Well, if you guys were here last week, we had the joy of hearing Raya Arthur preach, which was so fun. I'm so proud of that guy. He just did an excellent job, and we taught through the Lord. He taught through the Lord's Prayer, and one of the things that I loved is he kind of captured this idea of Jesus as this master prayer. That he talked about hanging doors and how that takes such skill and artistry to do right, and then, you know, talked about what it would be like to learn under somebody like that or apprentice, and how when the disciples came to Jesus, their question was, teach us how to pray like you do. Out of all the things that Jesus did, they thought, we want to learn to pray. And I thought it was a beautiful picture to me of how we are not just learning some sort of content, but seeking to emulate, to do it ourselves. This is the goal, that we're not just being taught some information so that we could hold on to it for our own value, but that we're to use it, to utilize it, to learn the skills, and that so often that skill of artistry comes from following and walking with and learning to emulate who it is that we want to be like. And in this chapter, as we continue on, we see Jesus is going to use an example to teach us a bit more about the kingdom. And as he does it, I think that we have an opportunity to really do some soul searching of our own. It's kind of a long passage, so be ready for that. And, you know, Luke has this tendency when he goes through Jesus' sermons or lessons, he kind of bullets it. So it jumps and it leaves you to kind of fill in the gaps a little bit as we go. So allow me to do that as we kind of look at this passage. But what we realize is that Jesus is doing a couple things. First, when he addresses something, he usually refuses to just stay on the surface of an issue. Have you noticed this? That something will arise or a question will come at him, and rather than just solving that little riddle and moving on, he has this way of getting at the thing that's driving it, right? That the issue that surfaces is oftentimes just a symptom of something deeper. And almost always it has something to do with our heart. And that Jesus, this was the thing that he was concerned about above all else, was the state of men's hearts and what is going on within us. Oftentimes things that are going on that we're not even aware of. Struggles or battles that are happening that manifest in resistance or anger or different emotions that come out. Jesus is saying all of these things are valuable because they point us back to the state of our own heart. And where what we find there oftentimes is not either a good heart or a bad heart, but a broken heart in a way, divided. That there's these competing allegiances happening within our hearts. And that this is a struggle that needs to resolve itself. Right? And that what Jesus is after is a heart that is entirely his. We would call this a heart of integrity, where it's been made whole and it's complete. And that all of us find ourselves a bit probably in this place of a divided heart. But it reveals simply where the work needs to happen, what Jesus wants us to lean into. And in this story that we're going to read, it happens to be an exorcism that becomes the catalyst for this moment. And what we're going to see is there's an immediate response, a defensive response that happens from several groups of people. And that's going to become our kind of window into this teaching. And so if you kind of hold on and hang in there with me, we'll navigate our way through all of this. But let me pray as we start. God, I ask that as we open your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, not just what you're saying, God, but what you might be saying to each one of us, that we would be receptive and have hearts that are soft and yielded, and that, God, we would long for truth above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Okay. 11:14. We'll just read a couple of verses here to kick us off. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So here we see kind of the two quick division of two resistant groups to what Jesus has done. And it's interesting. There's, I think, some uniqueness to this case that certainly exorcising demons has been a part of Jesus' practice, that he's been freeing men's hearts from this, that there is parts of themselves that aren't just, you know, self-obsessed, but have actually yielded to an agenda not their own. And Jesus comes in, and in this case, the person is mute. And I'm wondering if we kind of read, you know, between the lines here, if the muteness is what sort of sets this apart. In other words, that people are looking at this man who can't speak, wondering what is going on with this problem. And we see Jesus with these unique eyes, able to look deeper and diagnose. See, most of the time, if we're trying to judge what is going on in this area of possession, you would be taking your cues from what this person would say verbally. I remember having a professor in seminary say this one time, and I thought this was chilling, but he was saying, how do you know if somebody is demon-possessed versus some sort of psychological disorder? And he said, well, here's one clue. They have information that they shouldn't have. And what he meant is information about you, right? And this is kind of a sobering thing when people will encounter spiritual forces, is they know all your junk. And they'll say, oh yeah, I know you. You're the one who did blah, blah, blah. Which is spooky, and it kind of corrects this naive view that we have that maybe certain parts of our life are done in secret, right? That these divided areas of our life that we're able to compartmentalize and hide those things over here, like a closet that we don't open, or when we have guests over, here's the room in the house that you can't go to, right? And I think that's sort of a misperception that we have. And the fact is, even in these moments, we're reminded of the fact that, oh no, all of this is done with a full audience that we oftentimes aren't able to perceive. But this person has his voice restrained. He's not able to speak. And I think Jesus does some like deep diagnosis on this person, identifies the problem, casts out this demon. And I'm guessing does something that these people that were looking on weren't able to do themselves. And so in a way, this manifestation of this authority and this power that Jesus presents is a threat. Because these are the religious leaders that are gathering around. And in the next couple sections that we'll look at in the next few weeks, we see them being especially addressed. That it's the religious community that's going to end up putting the strongest opposition to what Jesus is teaching. In other words, they're the ones most threatened. That it's the religious leaders that become the ones that create a conspiracy to eventually have Jesus put to death. And they do it through these sort of initially cunning questions, but now what we see is them resorting to these false accusations. Because Jesus has been teaching about a kingdom, and with it a whole new system of power. A system where hierarchy is reversed, and the greatest are the least. And that the leaders are the servants. And that the higher good is mercy and compassion over judgment. And in this, they have this authority now that's being questioned because they are the elite. They are the ones with all the credentials. And Jesus is kind of setting that aside and basically demonstrating, no, I have a power here that you don't possess. And rather than them respond with correction, what you see them do is go, well, we know how you're able to do that thing that we can't do. It's because you have a connection to the Lord of the Flies here. Right? Oh, it's by the devil that you can do this. And so rather than seeing the fruit of this and the liberation of this man as a sign of like the truthfulness and authority of Jesus, they simply find a way to undermine that authority with an accusation. And see, what we see starting to manifest here is this deep cynicism in their hearts as well as this rigidity to their beliefs. They've created a structure. They've created a system that in the end serves them, and they've done it in the name of religion. I remember a few years ago reading a book by Christopher Hitchens, that famous atheist who wrote a book called God Is Not Great, and the subtitle was How Religion Poisons Everything. And I remember a friend of mine, as we were reading through that book, said, I feel like it's the wrong subtitle. I feel like it should instead be titled How Man Poisons Everything. And I think this is true. How man poisons everything, even religion, right, is not immune. that as it turns out, this sin is just simply taking something good and twisting it, right? That this is the nature of sin, even the nature of the devil himself, that he doesn't create. He just bends and breaks and twists. How he takes the good of creation and turns it around to serve ourselves, and in the end defeats the whole purpose. He contaminates it. And Jesus is looking and he sees right into their hearts. We're going to see this in the next section. And he's going to address what's going on there, this deep division in their hearts. But before we get to that, there's this second group that raises an objection. And they're the ones who say, oh yeah, do it again. And then you do it again and they go, yeah, do it again. Right? And you realize with these people, there's just nothing that's going to satisfy them. The sort of proof that they're looking for. It's just what they're doing is resisting or pushing against the kind of evidence that's being presented. And so maybe not cynicism, but a sort of skepticism. But it's a skepticism that eventually is self-defeating. It's not enough to say that the sun rose today and has risen every day for the last, you know, whatever. It's saying, you got to prove to me that it's going to rise again tomorrow, right? In other words, there's no evidence that will actually satisfy this need. And that's because, once again, the problem lies deeper. And you've experienced this if you've been talking to people that have questions about faith. You start realizing that you're running in circles, right? Where they ask a question and you answer it and they go, oh yeah, well then what about this? Oh yeah, well then what about this? And pretty soon you're like, your questions are even contradicting each other, right? You're just finding anything you can to beat against this thing. And why? That these kind of resistances in our hearts or defensiveness or protection, that there's something underneath this that needs to be healed or that needs to release control, that needs to surrender. And so this is where Jesus is going to go. He's going to point them to their hearts. 17, it says, but he, knowing their thoughts, this is where Jesus has a little advantage over us, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. Then the kingdom of, if it is, then it is the kingdom of God that has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now I told you, this is an interesting passage. And, you know, sometimes, again, when we get these sort of bulleted ideas, we got to, you know, navigate a little bit slower through this. But I think as we kind of unwind this, it all makes sense. I think the first thing that Jesus does is he answers their question where they're going, oh, we know how you cast out this demon, by the devil. And Jesus goes, yeah, that doesn't even make sense, right? Like, that's illogical. Why would the devil undermine his own thing, right? Which kind of going, I think you guys are probably smarter than that. Like, what are you talking about here? But I think he is reinforcing an idea that there is this spiritual oppression and it's single-minded, that it's bent on just breaking things. And I think that is the nature of the devil. It's I think Milton kind of captured this in Paradise Lost, where he was saying, the devil hates humans out of jealousy, that you have this God who delights in the human heart, delights in it. And he cannot stand it. So why does he break human beings? Because it hurts God. That's his thing. And there's just this destructive tendency in his heart. In the book Paralandra, C.S. Lewis wrote these sci-fi books. And it's where the devil goes down to Venus because there's a new Adam and Eve down there and he's going to contaminate that planet as well. And he speaks so eloquently when he's trying to undermine Eve's belief in God. But when she leaves to go off and think about it, there's these little frogs and he just goes around and breaks their backs and lets them writhe on the ground. It's the most disturbing image, but I think there is the devil, right, revealed. And as beautiful as he might make his words, you just go, his intent is just to break things. And that is constantly his offering, that in his kingdom, you get not just pleasure, but control, and you get as much of it as you want. But when we pursue it in that way, what we find is that we lose it. We couple it with guilt or that excess, which actually numbs our ability to savor and value the good. And so when Jesus comes in and teaches temperance, right, teaches prudence, these are unpopular ideas. But you see Jesus trying to protect the good in us and show us how to experience the abundant life. In the end, this double-mindedness leads to destruction. But Jesus says, what you need to be doing instead is learning to discern the finger of God. And I think this is beautiful. He's going, look, you can trust the fruit. If you see in a situation healing taking place in the human heart, that is what the kingdom of God tastes like. That's what it feels like. And so that idea of fruit is just such a great picture, right? How does it taste? It tastes gentle. It tastes peaceful. It's good. It's filled with self-control. This is what God's finger is like when it's at work. But the heart divided misses it because it's constantly in compromise. It's constantly negotiating with itself, or it's constantly hiding things from itself and losing its objectivity. It's seeking being right at all costs instead of seeking truth. And what it creates in us is this bad soil, this rigidity. Remember that from a few weeks ago. Jesus is talking about the soil of our hearts. And he's going to say something similar in this. This is how you keep your heart soft. That ultimately, in the end, what it requires is a single-mindedness of focus. And what allows us to do that is humility. I like this from a few weeks ago in our Mary and Martha talk, where Jesus is saying to choose the one thing. This idea of a heart divided can never step into its true vocation or become who God wants us to be. In the end of this, we're going to have vision cast for us by Jesus. But before he does, there's a couple more warnings in here. But one thing that I think is interesting in this is he's going to talk about the strong man coming up against the one guarding the house. And that this ultimately is Jesus as the strong man in this case. He comes in as the stronger authority. And sometimes we have this wrong worldview that it's somehow God versus the devil, and it's not, right? If we were to find a match for the devil, it would probably be Michael. That the devil is just simply a fallen angel. That God's authority, God's kingdom is unquestioned. And that the thing that even creates this sort of tension is that God is a respecter of men's hearts. That God wants to be invited in, not to smash down the door, right? That God is clearly the stronger of the two. And there's some comfort that comes with this, that, you know, in the end we see here exorcism and demons as sort of the catalyst for this discussion, but it's not ultimately where Jesus is going to go with this. He's going to talk instead about our hearts. And I think he's going to say, look, this is the key either way. Because if our hearts are his, then this element of demonic oppression kind of goes away. That we find ourselves pulled underneath the submission and authority of God. And when we are there, we're safe. We're strong. I like how I think Chuck Kraft says, demons are like mice to an elephant, right? That they can cause damage by frightening the elephant, and then the elephant will cause damage to itself. But in the end, when we're submitted to all of this and things are set right, it's not something that we need to spend too much time worrying about. And let me just use this as kind of a balance. This is from Screwtape Letters, and he says this at the start, and I think there's so much wisdom. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And hail a materialist or a magician in the same delight. And I think there's a lot to me of balance in that. Jesus says this last statement, and I don't want to miss this. He says, he who is not with me is against me. And that's a strong statement. But again, when he's saying, look, if you want to discern the finger of God, right, there's several tells to it. But when Jesus comes in and teaches his kingdom, when we find resistance, that should clue us. All right, this is something in here that I'm trying to protect from God's kingdom. What is it I'm defending? What is it that's a part of me that is not subjected to God? What in me needs to yield? I think that sometimes we think that to follow God is just to simply believe these things about him. But really, in the end, I mean, there's this, to go back to demons, James is going to say, you believe there's one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder, right? That this idea of the allegiance of our heart is where it comes down to. Is our heart his? Is our heart yielded in submission to what God wants to do? Is our heart a place where the will of God has taken root? Now, there's a balance to this verse. In Luke 9:49-50, it says this, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Right? And these two concepts, it's interesting how Jesus is saying that it has maybe less to do with your statement of faith and more to do with how your heart responds. This is the evidence of the kingdom of God within you. It's not so much what you say, it's what you do. That our actions reveal the heart, right? That the wellspring of life is our heart. This is the source from which it stems. And that you can say all the right things and have a heart that's deeply divided, or you can have a heart that's generous and not quite know why. I think of like the story of the sheep and the goats, and it's one of my favorite teachings of Jesus where he says, all right, get in the line, all the sheep over here, all the goats over here. And everybody kind of goes to their line knowing, yeah, okay, that's me. These guys are all like, yep, we're the good guys. And he's like, actually, I don't know any of you. And then over here, all these people that are like, whoa, when did we ever serve you? And Jesus is going, whatever you did to the least, you did unto me. Remember that? He knows them. Whereas all these people that have been doing all the right things, right? He's going, I don't know you. And that ultimately in the end, that becomes kind of the litmus test. Is your heart with me? Do we know each other? Is your heart responding in the right way? All right, we're going to keep going because we got a little chunk still to get through. But 24 says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Now, I think there's kind of a lot to this, but I love the idea of Jesus saying, look, your heart is like a home. It's like a house. And so often what we want is a house that is clean. What we think of as a life set right is a house set in order where all floors are vacuumed, all the dishes are clean, everything is in its proper place. And what we see here is Jesus saying, no, far more important than a clean house is that it's occupied, and it's occupied by the right person. That our house is meant to be inhabited, right? That our heart is meant to be inhabited. It makes me think of this song by Tom Waits where he says, what makes a house grand ain't the roof or the doors. If there's love in a house, it's a palace for sure. Without love, it ain't nothing but a house where nobody lives. And I don't know how deep Tom is wanting to go there in that. But it's what comes to mind, this idea of this clean house that nobody lives in, right? Has got this sense of abandonment to it. And that so often what these people are saying, even give us a sign, do another miracle, heal something, heal this in me, or cast out this demon. And Jesus is saying, well, that will set the house in order, and that's important. But fundamentally more important is that I come in and inhabit that place. And that if I don't, all that stuff is going to come right back in, and probably worse than before. That all that is a temporary relief, and it sort of sets us up for greater failure. In Revelation 3, 19 to 20, it says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." That this really is the vision that Jesus is setting up. He's saying, look, it's not just that we want a clean heart. I want to take residence there. I want this to be my palace. This is my home. And I want us to go through and clean out the closets. I want us to go clean out the junk drawers. I want to go so that every single room in this house is mine and it's ours. That we're together and that there's intimacy. There's meals together, that we know each other. This is the goal. And you've probably heard this verse before, this idea of standing at the door and knocking. And I think sometimes this is used specifically for somebody who has never made this decision. But interestingly enough, this is the words that God uses to the church of Laodicea, which is a church of Christians, but they've become lukewarm. That there's this double-mindedness in their hearts. And you see how when we do that, this is the mistake that we make, is we take like repossession of our hearts. So maybe there was a time that we yielded and then we're like, nah, I'm going to want that back, actually. And as we do that, this is what happens, that our intimacy with God leaves, that our sensitivity to hear his voice is distorted. That God is there on the outside going like, hey, Jeff, let me in. I've mentioned this before, but this question, I think oftentimes it just sort of haunts me. But as I find myself in a place of conflict, or if I find responses in myself that I'm like, where is that coming from? It's so helpful for me just simply to say, where is God right now? Because so often when I'm in a state of anger or worry or whatever that is, doubt or disbelief, what I find is God is outside going like, Jeff, let me back in. And that what God wants is to like have a discussion there, right? He wants me to lean on him and to know and understand his heart. But I've chosen out of that double-mindedness to go it alone. So verse 27, it says, "And he said these, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" This is a third response from the audience. This response of like adoration. Blessed is your mother. And what you see is Jesus saying, okay, better than that. Here, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. It reminds me, and I may be a little bit, this may not be a perfect example, but I think of like my kids. I won't mention any by name, but one in particular, you're like, okay, so-and-so, I need you to clean your room. And it doesn't happen, right? You walk in there and she's nowhere to be seen. Now you know the sex, but you don't know which one. I have two daughters. And I say, so-and-so, what about your room? And she's like, she'll come in and go, oh, I just love you, Dad. You're like, get in there. Clean your room. Right? That love is not what I want from her right then. I want obedience, that I've asked her to do something. And I think maybe this is where this is coming from, right? That even here the heart is not yielded. And that we could even respond with statements of adoration and be missing the deeper point. And you hear Jesus saying, I want you to know my heart and I want you to just do that. Here's where you begin. Know my heart, listen to my words, and keep it. And I love this. It's like protect it, cherish it, almost like we're given this coal that we're to blow on and to keep a flame. This is sort of the state of our heart, that we're allowing that coal to flame up and protecting it from blowing out. 29, we're getting there. All right. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Okay, I love this about Jesus. I was thinking, you know, if we asked Jesus to come speak at our church, I'd be a little nervous. Because he's going to poke where it's uncomfortable. And here the message is fairly simple. He's going to say, if you want to discern my voice and you want to keep it, here's two things that you need to do. Pursue wisdom. Pursue truth. And have hearts that are soft and repentant and meek. Those are the two things you do. And if he just stayed there, I think people would go, good point. All right. But he says, you know, I'm going to give you two examples. Two exemplars of this. The Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites. And you could see them going with both of these like, ugh. This is, again, similar to when Greg was teaching us about the Good Samaritan. He's going to hold up as an exemplar someone who is a rebuke to them or a reproof. Because he knows in all of this, the double-mindedness, that generally speaking, if we had to sum up what is it that we're striving for in our kingdom, I think it often has the texture of us being in the inner ring. That's really what we want, right? In all of our actions and all of our resumes that we give to each other and all our ways of humble bragging, we're trying to show I'm on the inside. Because that's what makes us feel powerful and secure and confident. A name drop, you're like, ooh, you're on the inside. Or let me tell you the connected people that I know, or the influential people, or how many followers, or all of these things are ways of demonstrating ourselves in a position of power. And that these groups, especially the Pharisees, had done that with their religion. It made them better than everybody else. It gave them the moral high ground. And so Jesus is going to say, you know, you need to have wisdom. Like, remember that pagan Queen of Sheba, that Ethiopian queen that came and learned from Solomon? Yeah, you need to be like her. In fact, her behavior holds you in judgment. Or if you want a soft heart, you need to repent like the Ninevites, who you hated and despised and saw as your enemies. To the fact that when God shows mercy to the Ninevites, Jonah is angry that God has extended mercy to these non-Jewish people, right? You're our God, not theirs. And so he's saying, look, pursue wisdom, pursue repentance, and stop pursuing your own self-promotion in this own divided game. That's what's going on. This is what Jesus wants in us. Hearts that are soft and yielded and humble. Hearts that aren't constantly evaluating everybody else around us to see where we measure up a little bit higher or what's wrong in them so we feel a little bit better about ourselves. All those things, that is man's kingdom. And Jesus is going to say it has no place. In fact, he's going to say, just don't do it. Is there a judge? Yes, it's him, not us. And we don't get to be little judges, which is like what we like to do. It's our way of oftentimes making ourselves feel good as we blame or we point out other people's faults. And Jesus is saying, look, pursue truth, even when it works against you, which wisdom does, right? It's so different than being right. It's truth even when it exposes us, even when it shows us we're wrong. I love David's prayer where he's saying in his humility, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. That is a brave prayer. For most of us, it's the last prayer that we pray. God, search my heart and expose my sin. Like, oh. But Jesus is saying what's on the other side of that is freedom. A couple things that I think we learn. Oh, wait. I've got one more. Last section. Here's the vision. Whew. The end of this sermon. Jesus is going to say, this is why. He says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Is that a great image? And he's basically saying this way, wisdom and repentance keeps our eyes clear. It allows the light to come in to discern. And when it does, it comes in and it takes over. It casts out the darkness. But when our light, our eyes become distorted, when we see everything twisted to our own gain or our own benefit or our divided kingdom, what happens is that darkness starts to take root. And it's either or. In this case, those two things are at war with each other and they compete. But when our eyes are clear, we shine. And this, in the end, is what Jesus is offering. This is why, as he rebukes these Pharisees and calls out their double-mindedness, he does it as an offering of abundant life for them. That a heart that is his and submissive and yielded to the one who is the master of living, Jesus is saying, just do what I'm telling you to do, and you'll shine. And it's this idea of a soul coming alive. I love how Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, would say, the glory of God is man fully alive. And when you do, you think about this. You think about the people that you know that live this way, and they are radiant. There's a joy in them and a peace that's overwhelming. And it's, you come to them, I like this, is Dallas Willard says, you approach them like cold people to a fire. You just want to be near people. That this is the evidence of a life that is holy, God is the good fruit, and that it shines not just for itself and for God, but for everyone around to see. Which begs this sort of question, what would it be like if we lived our lives in this way? We live in a world that is constantly at war over its own kingdom and own position. What if we, as Christians, just simply became the light, right? An inviting light of warmth that welcomed people to truth and pointed them towards Christ. What can we learn? I'll go through this quick. Wisdom and repentance both stem from the same posture of humility. I say that because I think if there's something in this for us, a word for us to grasp on, James would call it meekness of heart. That out of that comes this longing to know, God, I want wisdom, even if it's embarrassing. And repentance that says, if there's something wrong in me, you have the freedom to correct it and to change it. I'm willing to learn. I want to be teachable and soft. Number two, we must prefer truth to being right. And that sounds obvious, right? But the posture is so different, and being right is clutched in our fist. But truth is held with open hands. We're not threatened by the truth. We welcome it in, because with it comes healing and freedom. Number three, it isn't enough to clean house. Our hearts are a palace God intends to occupy. It's not enough for him to just come set things right. And this is the thing with the kingdom, is you're going, thy kingdom come, like Jesus taught us to pray in our sermon last week, on earth as it is in heaven. But that on earth is going first here. God, your kingdom come here. And what Jesus says is, all right, make room for me, because I'm coming in. But not in just a way of serving his purposes, but in a way of bringing abundance to us, of bringing life and joy, those things that we long for, setting our hearts right so that we can live these lives of abundance, of fruit. Some questions for us as we close. And, you know, when I ask you these questions, you know, I've often said, just pick one. And I think today I would say, pick the one you like the least. Meaning the one you find yourself resisting, right? Don't pick, it's like if the teacher said, hey, here's three questions you can answer, and you're like, what's the easiest one, right? I think instead we should go, what's the hardest one? And here, question one, where is God at work in your life? Where do you find yourself resisting? Are there closets in your heart that you won't let God see? Junk drawers that you keep closed? To identify those things takes a little bit of humility. But what's that room that when he walks in, you shut that door and go, don't go in here? That place so often is where God's going, oh, no, we need to clean house here a little bit, Jeff. Let me in there. Number two, and this is connected, where is your heart divided? Where do you insist on being in control? And this last one is like a point of application I'm throwing out there because I think this can be incredibly helpful. Who do you trust to give you honest feedback? And that's hard. I think, you know, it's one thing to pray, okay, God, search my heart. But I think we, as pursuers of wisdom, should be willing to go to people that we trust and say, do you see any places in me where I'm blind? Do you see any things in my own life that seem like I'm resisting what God is doing? And people that know us well may just have the courage to go, Jeff, I think here is where you get yourself in trouble. I have a few of these friends. And, you know, that proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When they tell me these truths, it hurts. Jeff, here, this is where I think you can get off. And I think, thank you, right? Because what that's doing is bringing, again, more healing and ultimately, in the end, more light. Last, what would it be like if you were to give God control? And I mean that in a sense of, from an imaginative sense of like, what would your life be like? That so much of the defensiveness is how we've learned to protect our hearts, learn to compartmentalize things, learn to manage. And what if you were to simply just give God control? And my hunch is, in all that protection, there's parts of you that are just diminished and hidden. And to trust God to let him come in and push us into some of those areas where we're afraid to go just welcomes more of you into the world. But God is saying, I don't just want your eyes to be clear. I want you to shine. And that person, that soul that he's bringing to life probably looks a lot more like you as a kid than it does now, right? When we weren't so encumbered with our own armor and our own protection, where we were more disarmed and willing to trust and to step out. This is who God wants to shine. What would it be like if you were to give God control and to trust him with those things, to allow him to take ownership there? And how do we respond to this message? We seek wisdom above all, and we yield our hearts in repentance, because Jesus is knocking there for all of us. Where any sort of division has happened, he's saying, come, let me in. And if we haven't invited Jesus in for the first time, it really is a yielding of our hearts and saying, my heart is yours. Do what you will. Clean what you will. Fix what you will. But take root here. Take residence here. And let's eat together. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask if our prayer team would come up. And I would love to pray with you. Sorry we went a little bit long today. But let me just leave you with a blessing as we go. But for anyone that would like prayer, if you find yourself at all resisting, we would love to pray for anything that's going on in your life. But as you go, let me pray that God would bless you and keep you, that he'd make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for being here.